Will you turn with me to the book of Galatians in chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. So Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years earlier, later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. If the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God, is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. May God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word.
Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, which is nowhere near as difficult as it looks. In fact, by the end of this evening, in fact, well before the end of this evening, actually, you ought to all be able to know what it's about. So let's just begin by asking God to help us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand this passage of Scripture. Paul obviously thought it was very important. It's a very passionate letter. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to catch something of that passion and something of the importance of what we're looking at tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start with a quotation from the late John Stott. And this is the quotation. He says, "The Christian religion is the religion of Abraham, not Moses, of promise and not law." The Christian religion is the religion of Abraham, not Moses, of promise and not law. And I think that sentence summarizes the passage that Alec read to us before. Paul wrote this passionate little letter because he was astonished that the Christians in the locality of Galatia had moved so quickly from the gospel that he had preached to them to what he calls in chapter 1 another gospel, which means a different gospel, and he says it's not a gospel at all. They were moving from grace, salvation by grace, to salvation by works. They were moving from God's promise to God's law. They were moving from Abraham to Moses. Let me explain that now. Let me explain it by reminding you, first of all, about God's dealings with Abraham. If you read Genesis, you'll find that God called Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. And there in the land of Canaan, God made a promise to him. He said, "I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless your offspring. I'm going to bless your children. I'm going to make a great nation out of them. And through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." God made that promise over and over again in the book of Genesis. To Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And the bit of the promise that is relevant to us tonight is that God promised that he was going to bless us. He was going to bless the nations, going to bless the whole world through the offspring of this man, Abraham. And ultimately, says the Apostle Paul in this passage, this offspring through whom God is going to bless the world is Jesus Christ. That's what he says, isn't it? Verse 16. The scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "to your seed," or offspring, meaning one person, who is Christ. So, in Genesis, when God said he was going to bless the world through the offspring of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, he was thinking about blessing the world through Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says in this passage that God announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. Did you notice that in verse 8? God announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. And the gospel was that he was going to bless the world through Jesus Christ. There was a lot that Abraham didn't understand about that, but that's what the promise was. And in the book of Genesis, God puts this promise into the form of a covenant with Abraham. And a covenant in the Old Testament was a solemn, binding, legal commitment. It was what we might call a contract. It was even sworn on oath. God actually made an oath. How can God make an oath? I mean, in Israel, the Israelites were told to make their oaths, to swear on oath in the name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. How could God make an oath? There was no God for him higher than him to swear by. So it says in Hebrews that he swore by himself. But he made an oath to Abraham that he was going to bless the world through Jesus Christ. It was an absolutely unbreakable commitment. It was a covenant. Nothing could change it. God, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, promised again and again in the book of Genesis, I'm going to bless the world through your offspring. And Paul says here that the offspring through whom he's going to bless the world was Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay so far? Good. Genesis chapter 15, a very strange covenant-making ceremony. God comes to Abraham and he tells him to slaughter some sacrificial animal and then to cut the carcasses in two. Sorry to any vegetarians here this evening. And after the carcasses had been cut in two, Abraham saw what looked like a smoking brazier and a flaming torch moving between the butchered animal. And this fire represented God. So God was moving between the severed carcasses of these animals. What did that mean? Well, this is how they did covenants in Bible times. In fact, the phrase to make a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. This is what they did. And if two parties made a covenant in Bible times, they would sacrifice animals and walk between the butchered carcasses. And normally both parties walked between the carcasses. And by doing that, they were saying, if I ever break this covenant, if I break my promise, if I do not keep my word, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. Now, on this occasion, in Genesis 15, only God walked between the carcasses. Abraham was entirely passive. He was an onlooker and nothing more. In fact, for some of this, he was in a deep sleep. Utterly passive. And so God, in Genesis 15, was making a total, unconditional commitment that he was going to keep his word, and his word was that he was going to bless all the nations of the world, that includes us here tonight, he was going to bless all the nations of the world through the offspring of Abraham. And Paul says in this passage that the offspring of Abraham he had in mind was Jesus Christ. So imagine God walking between those severed carcasses, taking the responsibility of the covenant upon himself. And the day would come when he would shed his blood. Not because he had broken the covenant, but because we had. So it was all of grace. What did Abraham do? Well, in Genesis chapter 15, it says he believed. He believed. He trusted the promises of God. He believed. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So God accepted Abraham as righteous in his sight because he believed in some promises about Jesus Christ. And Paul says this happened 430 years before the law was ever given to Moses at Mount Sinai. There was no Jewish law in Genesis chapter 15. That didn't come for another 430 years. And in Romans chapter 4, he doesn't mention that here, but in Romans chapter 4 he actually says that this happened 14 years before circumcision came in. 14 years before circumcision came in. So in other words, Abraham, who was regarded as the father of the nation of Israel, the first Jew, was put right with God while he was still a Gentile, before he was a Jew, before he was circumcised, before the Jewish law was given, he was put right with God by grace through faith. Okay? So who, says Paul, are Abraham's children? Who are Abraham's offspring today? Answer, those who share Abraham's faith in God's promise about Jesus. They're the people who are justified. They're the people who are the children of Abraham. They are God's people, the people who share Abraham's faith in this promise about Jesus. And it doesn't matter whether they're Jews, literally, physically descended from Abraham, or Gentiles, like most of us here tonight, who aren't literally, physically descended from Abraham. Paul says that if we believe in those promises about Jesus Christ, we are children of Abraham. Look at the last verse, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, if you belong to Christ, you Gentiles, because they were nearly all Gentiles, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Isn't that great? Thank you. I think it's marvelous. Okay. Now, of course, Abraham's faith led to a life of obedience, but that obedience was the fruit of his faith. There were tremendous acts of obedience in Abraham's life. And that would be true of all believers, if they're true believers. But the root of Abraham's obedience was his faith in the promises of God. The engine that drove his life of obedience was his faith, his trust in the promises of God. So, says Paul, people are saved by trusting Jesus, not by the works of the law. And that's why when he had been in Galatia preaching the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, and Gentiles believed, they trusted Jesus, and they received the Holy Spirit, which was the mark that a person had truly believed, Paul baptized them. He baptized them. And he welcomed them into the people of God, even though they hadn't been circumcised. Even though they didn't know anything about the details of the law of Moses, Paul baptized them into the Christian church just because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, that God had been promising 2,000 years earlier. Okay, that's what John Stott meant when he said the Christian religion is the religion of Abraham, not Moses. But what about Moses, you might ask? Well, I hope you're asking, because I'm going to tell you. Over 400 years later, God kept his promise to Abraham and multiplied his offspring and made them into a great nation. It was called Israel. And at Mount Sinai, after he delivered them from captivity in Egypt, he gave them his law. He made them into his special nation, and he gave them his law at Mount Sinai. And you remember that the false teachers had come to these Christians in Galatia, and they were saying, if you Gentiles really want to be saved, or if you want to be really first-class Christians, top Christians, then you must come under that law of Moses that God gave to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. Paul is astonished that they'd accepted that. And now they were giving up eating certain foods, and some of them were being circumcised. And they wouldn't light fires on the Sabbath and all that sort of stuff. Paul is astonished. But Paul had a problem, didn't he? Because he knew, and everybody else knew, that God had given this law to Moses at Mount Sinai. And if you read about the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, you'll find that it's a very awesome event. It's a very solemn occasion. God assembled the whole of the nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. The mountain was out of bounds. No one was allowed to venture to trespass onto the mountain. Only Moses could actually go onto the mountain to meet with God and talk with God. And the mountain was erupting with fire and smoke and thunder and lightning. People were terrified. And God gave them the law. So how could Paul now come along and say, well, actually, that law doesn't matter anymore? How could Paul say that? It was given by God. So why did God give it? That's what this passage is about. And Paul makes a number of preliminary points. I'll just mention two or three, and then we'll get to the main point. One preliminary point he makes is that the law was clearly inferior to the promise that God made to Abraham, because it was given through a mediator. It was given to the people of Israel through Moses. And it actually says, Paul says, it doesn't say this in Exodus, but it does say it in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, and it does say it in Hebrews chapter 2, and it does say it here as well, that it was given through angels. So God gave the law to angels, who gave the law to Moses, who gave the law to Israel. Okay? But in Genesis chapter 15, when God makes these promises to Abraham, he does it in person. There is a closeness. There's a nearness, which is completely lacking at Sinai. There's a distance in Exodus, which you don't get in Genesis. Okay? Another general principle that Paul makes is that a covenant that has been agreed and signed can't be overturned and cancelled and changed. Think about somebody's will, for instance. Think of, let's say, a contract of employment. If you're employed by somebody and you get a contract of employment, once you've started work, they can't say, oh, well, actually, we forgot to tell you this. You've got to do this and that and this and the other as well. It doesn't work like that. If you've been given a contract, if a commitment has been made, then that's it. And Paul says in this passage that God made the commitment to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he was going to bless the world through Jesus Christ, and nothing at all can alter that. Look at verse 17. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. God promised. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. Nothing can alter that promise. Sinai, whatever it was given for, it can't alter the promise. It can't change the promise. Another preliminary point that Paul makes is that the law was temporary. Verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. I'll explain that in a minute. Until the seed, Jesus, to whom the promise referred, had come. It was added until Jesus, to whom the promise referred, had come. In other words, the law was only ever meant to be temporary. It was there until Jesus came. That's all. It was there until the promised Lord Jesus, the seed of Abraham, came. Okay. So, why did God give it? Why did God give this law 430 years after he'd made this promise to Abraham? Why did he give the law until Jesus came? Well, Paul uses a very, very simple and very, very effective illustration here. And it's an illustration from the Roman world. You'll find it in verse 24. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, that translation in the NIV put in charge is not a brilliant translation. What Paul actually says there is the law was our, literally, pedagogue to lead us to Christ. What on earth, you might ask, was a pedagogue? A pedagogue was a slave, a Roman slave, to whom a Roman father would entrust his son. And that slave's responsibility was to educate his son and to train his son until the son came of age. So you could translate something like a guardian or a tutor. Think of one of those governesses that you read about in 19th century novels like Jane Eyre and books like that. They're quite a lot of power, those governesses. They were allowed to discipline the children on behalf of the parents. They had quite a lot of power over those children until those children grew up, until they came of age. So, Paul says here that the law was Israel's guardian or tutor. The old authorized version even uses the word schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. Now, schoolmasters have enormous power, as you know, but it's only temporary. You'll be glad to know, it's only temporary. You know what? I remember when I left school. I don't know whether people still do this these days, but it was the thing after you'd left school, if you'd been a sixth former anywhere, and you'd done your A-levels and you'd gone off to university, you would come back after your first term away at university and you would visit your old school. That used to happen. And I did that with two of my friends. We visited Carlisle Grammar after we'd left. And we knocked on that staff room door. And I don't know about you, but the staff room was out of bounds at Carlisle Grammar School. And you thought twice before knocking at the staff room door. But, you know, we knocked at that staff room door, and a member of staff opened it, and I can still see the clouds of smoke coming out of the staff room. And a school teacher said, "Come on in! How good to see you! Come on in!" And they took us into the staff room. They sat us down. "Do you want a cup of coffee?" A schoolmaster making me a cup of coffee. And, you know, I'm not even sure that they didn't even offer us a cigarette. And 6 months earlier, if we'd been caught smoking a cigarette behind the bicycle sheds, we'd have had it. But we'd grown up, you see. First name turn. "Nice to see you, Brian. How are you doing?" First name turns. And we'd grown up. Schoolmasters are only temporary. You'll grow out of them. And this is what Paul says about the Jewish law. Oh, it had considerable power. In fact, these pedagogues, we've got ancient drawings of them, and they always have a rod or a cane in their hand. But once the child grew up, the role of the pedagogue was over. His work was done. Now, says Paul, that's the law of Moses. It kept Israel under tight control until Jesus came, until faith came, as Paul puts it. Or as he puts it in the next chapter, until the Spirit actually came. In other words, until, through Jesus, Israel entered her maturity and entered into her full inheritance. But what, you might ask, did the law actually do? Well, it was, of course, the national law of Israel. In the Old Testament, God's people were a particular nation, the nation of Israel. That is the form that God's people took. They were a nation. And the law of God, the law of Israel, was the national law of Israel. All nations have legal systems. So the law of God in the Old Testament was Israel's legal system. It was the national law of Israel. God's people are no longer one particular nation. Absolutely not. God's people are now found in every nation. Every tribe, every language, every family, all over the world. Not one particular nation anymore. Israel is now just one of many, many nations in which you'll find the people of God. So, God's people no longer need a national law because they're not a nation anymore. To some extent, that law restrained sin until Jesus came. Israel, in many respects, was morally superior to the Gentile nation. Though Paul actually says in Romans chapter 2 that she was actually guiltier than the Gentile nations because of her greater knowledge of God's law. But, to a degree, the law restrained sin. Was there another reason for God giving the law? Yes, there was. And in verse 19, you might remember that Paul says that it was given, it was added, because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? Well, sin is the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. It is breaking God's law. And Paul says here, and in Romans, in much more detail in Romans, he says, look, if there was no law, there would be no transgression. You might be thoroughly sinful. You might hate God. And, in fact, human beings do. Your heart might be utterly hostile and rebellious to God. You might want nothing to do with it. But, if God has no law, then that hatred of God has no opportunity to show itself. It's just lying there latent within your heart and it can't show itself because there's no law to break. So what does the law do? Believe it or not, it actually gives sinners the opportunity to be sinful. It gives sinners the opportunity to be sinful. If there was no law, sinners couldn't be sinful. They'd still be sinners, hostile to God, but they couldn't be sinful because sin is breaking the law of God. So Paul says that the law actually stirs up our sinful nature. In fact, he even says in Romans chapter 7 that it stimulates our sinful nature. And it's true, you know. It's true. I can guarantee if I wanted to give out a notice in this church, and I wanted everybody to listen to this notice, not a single person to miss it. If I began the notice by saying, please, whatever you do, do not listen to this notice, I can guarantee that every one of you will remember every word that I say. I can pretty well guarantee that if I give a notice without saying that, you'll forget every word that I've said, or you won't even know that I've said it. But if I was to say, please, please do not listen to a word that I am saying as I give this notice. Or if I was to put a notice on the notice board with a big notice in black letters above it saying, do not read this notice, I can guarantee that every person in this congregation would take a surreptitious glance at that notice. The law actually stimulates sin. It stimulates sinners to sin. And it gives us the opportunity to sin. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that the law actually pinpoints sin. It reveals particular sins. It shows us that we are sinners. It shows us how sinful we are. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. If it wasn't for the law, particular sins wouldn't be pinpointed. So as I've said on other occasions as we've been going through Galatians, and I'll say it again, because I still think it's a reasonable illustration, the law of God to us sinners is like a bill to a bankrupt. The bill reveals to the bankrupt that he's bankrupt, and it shows him what he hasn't paid. And as we've been thinking about cap today, this morning, I'll put it like this. If it wasn't for those bills, would a bankrupt, would a person in debt ever go and seek help from CAP? Maybe not. It's when he starts getting those bills through the door every day of the week that he begins to say, I've got to do something about this. I need help. I need help. Those bills don't pay themselves. All they do is pinpoint where he's gone wrong, what he's failed to do, and condemn him for not having done it. And therefore the bills are not a blessing. They're not a blessing to a bankrupt. They are a curse. Although actually they can be a blessing as well, if they actually show him how needy he is and get him to go to CAP and get his problem sorted out. They can be a blessing in that sense, but in themselves, they're a curse, not a blessing. And so says Paul, God's law to sinners is not a blessing. It's a curse. It shows us how sinful we are. It shows us how much we need the Saviour. And that's why Paul says that the law leads us to Christ. The law is our schoolmaster, our tutor, our guardian, disciplining us until Christ comes, showing us our need of a Saviour. And now that the Saviour has come, the law's work is done. So the law shows us our desperate need for a Saviour. Try the Sermon on the Mount sometime. You know, if I think that a person is pretty self-righteous, and everybody is, actually. Everybody. I sometimes just say to them, look, try and live the Sermon on the Mount for 3 months. Go away and try and read the Sermon on the Mount and try and practice the Sermon on the Mount. Really practice it for 3 months. And then come back and tell me whether you need a Saviour or not. Try the Sermon on the Mount. The law shows us our need of a Saviour. The law leads us to Jesus Christ. And Paul in this passage says that the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Or to use the bill and the debt illustration, the Lord Jesus paid our debts. On the cross, the Lord Jesus paid our debts. We've got a Saviour. We've got a Redeemer. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Our debts can be cancelled because they have been paid by the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. But unless you realize that you're a sinner, you'll never come to him. And that's why the law is so important, so necessary. And let me end. And you didn't think I was actually going to finish before 7:30, did you, on this chapter? But I have. I'm going to end with another quotation from John Stott. And here it goes. It's a slightly longer one, but I couldn't put this any better. And I've sort of got John Stott on the mind at the moment because he passed away to be with the Lord last July after such a wonderful ministry all over the world. And this is what he said. The law must still be allowed to do its God-given duty today. One of the great faults of the contemporary church is the tendency to soft-pedal sin and judgment. Like false prophets, we heal the wound of God's people lightly. This is how Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it. It is only when one submits to the law that one can speak of grace. I don't think it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon and too directly. We must never bypass the law and come straight to the gospel. Did you hear that? We must never bypass the law and come straight to the gospel. To do so is to contradict the plan of God in biblical history. Is this not why the gospel is underappreciated today? Some ignore it, others ridicule it, So in our modern evangelism, we cast our pearls, the costliest pearl being the gospel, before swine. People cannot see the beauty of the pearl because they have no conception of the filth of the pigsty. No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the Lord has first revealed him to himself. It is only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear. And it is only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. I think Stott is absolutely dead right here. And we ignore this at our peril. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. Don't skip the law. Preach the law. People need to be bruised by the law before they'll ever be healed by the gospel. If we were thoroughly biblical, we would start with Genesis, we would start with creation, we would start with a holy God, we would start with his law. And only then, when people realized their need, when they'd been bruised and battered by the law, would we offer them the healing balm of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how the Puritans did it. They preached the law before they preached the gospel. It was a principle with those great Puritan theologians. And Francis Schaeffer once said that if he had an hour with a modern person, a modern unchurched person in a railway carriage, and he had 1 hour to talk to him about the things of God, he would spend 50 minutes on the law and 10 minutes on the gospel. Only when the person realized he was drowning would he throw him the lifebelt of the gospel. Because until the person realizes he's drowning, he'll ignore the lifebelt. And that's what's happening today when people hear the gospel. They've not been bruised by the law, and they ignore the lifebelt of the gospel. So that's why God gave the law, to be our tutor, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, as Abraham was.